Glad you're here today. Last week, we continued our discussion on the disciples. We talked about some guys that Jesus had really done some major works in their life. We're going to continue that again today. It's interesting, if you're involved in a life group, any of you guys involved in life groups? If you're not, please get involved in one. That's the way you really get the richness. You kind of mine the richness of what God is doing here at the Heights. There's life group brochures out on the information table. It's on our website. Easy to find. And trust me, you will not be a stranger for more than about 5 minutes once you get into a life group. They are made to embrace you, and we're excited about that. But Jason Bishop, who is our pastor of life groups and youth ministry, kind of a strange combination, but that's what he does for us, did a training, a really informative, fun time with our life group leaders yesterday. He brought up a very important fact. Did you know that when IBM was introducing the personal computer to the world back in the 80s, some of you guys, we were laughing yesterday, some of us had Commodore 64s and TRS-80s and the old Apple computers and all those kind of things. Some of you guys have no clue what I'm talking about because you weren't even alive back then, But one of the things that they did was they tried to figure out, okay, how do we market this, and then how do we really make people comfortable with it? And they really looked and thought, how do we train? How do we teach out of that? How do we do all of that? And they found, after spending a lot of time and millions of dollars, they arrived at the conclusion that if they had one mentor or teacher for every 12 students, that was the ideal. And we kind of laughed about that, because what did Jesus do? Well, the scripture says in Matthew that having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and all kinds of sickness. And the names of the 12 that we've begun to look at are these: Simon, who is called Peter. He's called the first. And that doesn't mean he was the first believer, if you'll remember. He wasn't. That means the word there means the primary one, the chief one, the leader among them. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, you can read the rest of the list. Today, we are going to look at the third in that list, James, the son of Zebedee. And as we've looked through this list, we started out and we continue to ask it every week, what kind of people does our God use? And what kind of people does God do His best work? And among other things, we found out that God does His best work in overt, impetuous, leader types, out front people that are as much glitz as they are game, who can rally people but a lot of times can't rally or summon the courage for their own personal lives. In other words, guys like Simon Peter. We also said that God does His best work in quiet, retiring servants who are humble, who minister in obscurity, who labor in the shadow of those like Andrew did with his brother Peter, who are much more bright as far as being as shining out publicly, as guys who are more overt, as guys who are more outspoken and leader types. You have these Andrews who are just quietly and effectively doing their job, bringing people to Jesus. Quite a vast difference in spectrum between Peter and Andrew. Today we're going to look at, as I mentioned, the third in that list, a guy by the name of James, who was the son of Zebedee. Now, just a little bit of biographical information about him, that most of that's filled in your notes. He was the son of Zebedee. The name James comes from the Hebrew word for Jacob, Jacobos, which means supplanter or trickster. If you remember your Old Testament, Jacob, whose name was changed from trickster, from Jacob, to Israel by God in the Old Testament, is really kind of the patriarch of the tribes, the divisions of Israel. He was the grandson of Abraham, who was given the promise, the son of Isaac, considered a great man. So it's an honorable name if you were a Jewish boy to have that name, Jacobus or Jacob or James, as we call it in the English. We don't know where he was from. We suppose because of his connection with Andrew and Peter and his brother John that they were probably from Bethsaida. But we know that they set up business and they together as partners ran a fairly lucrative fishing business on the north shore of the Galilee. We know, for instance, or we believe, for instance, that they supplied fish to some of the upper echelon of Jewish society in Jerusalem. I'll touch on that with John a little bit more next week, but that's an assumption, but we think it has a little bit of basis. We know that James' family included, among others, his father, Zebedee, or Zeb, his brother John, that we'll talk about next time, and his mother, Salome. Interesting woman she is, and we'll talk a lot about her today and her connection with her sons, James and John. We don't know his marital status. Peter, we know, was married, but most of the rest of the disciples, we have no clue. And again, his vocation was that of a fisherman. Now, where James begins to stand out is in some of the description from him. We have a guy that comes to this church named Edward. I never knew him as Edward. I didn't know him the first 5 or 6 years that I knew him, that his name was Edward. We called him Tiny because he was anything but tiny. It was one of those kind of descriptive names that we give to people that are our friends. You know, it's kind of like you get a really tall guy and you call him Shorty, or you call him Lanky, or you call him whatever. You have all kinds of names. My nickname since high school, Angie LaBaye and I were talking this week, my nickname, and some of you guys that get emails or letters from me will notice, I sign pretty much everything M squared. My daughter is M cubed. Mackenzie Michelle Martindale. I'm Mike Martindale. My dad was M. And my racquetball coach in college gave me, the kind of coined that name. He had heard some of my friends call me that, and he began to call me that all the time. And so I pretty much sign everything when it's, unofficial kind of correspondence, M squared. I sign a lot of emails that way. That's what I'm known by. He got a nickname, James did. And it's not a very flattering nickname specifically. It's one of those things. And by the way, Jesus gives it to him. Jesus calls him, and as well as his brother, Boanerges. It's an Aramaic word we'll talk about here in a minute, but it means sons of thunder. And that's why the message today is entitled Days of Thunder. We know this about James, that he was in the first grouping in every list that we see of the 12. He falls within, if you remember, there were three groupings of four that the disciples always fall into the way the Scripture lists them. And whether it's in Matthew or Mark or Luke or Acts, he's in the top four, the top group, the first group of that listing. Sometimes he's second, sometimes he's third. That just means he was primary within the relationship of the disciples. Now, here's what I want you to begin to understand about him, that even though he was in that primary group, that inner circle, we know less about him than nearly any of the other disciples, which is really quite strange. Consider this, for instance, though, that James was among the first of the disciples to be vocationally called by Jesus. That means that when Jesus started assembling his team, James was one of the first kids that he picked. You know what it is? Remember when you were on the playground and you were going to play, dodgeball or football or basketball or baseball or soccer or whatever, and you chose teams? I used to hate that because I was nearly always one of the last kids picked. Well, James was one of the first kids picked. He's one of the first guys that, yeah, I want him. And so he's one of the first ones that were called. It says that Jesus, after he called Peter and Andrew, going on just a few steps further, ran into the brothers Zebedee, the bros Zebedee, John and James. They were in a boat with their father preparing their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left everything, it says, and followed him. So he was one of the first called. Another thing that we see that connects James with this inner circle of guys is that, by the way, Peter and Andrew and James and John make up that first group. And Peter and James and John make up what is called among theologues as the inner circle. James had the incredible privilege, the incredible opportunity of seeing Jesus with his skin off. You say, what the fat are you talking about? Jesus was God in human flesh. There was a point in time where Jesus kind of cracked open the man suit and let some of his people see what he really was. This beautiful, glorious, divine being. It says that one day that Jesus took Peter and the two bros Zebedee, James and John, and led them up to a high mountain, and the men watched, or as they watched, Jesus' appearance changed. And his face began to shine like the sun. Now imagine that. Imagine you're sitting on the mountainside, you know, munching on some peanut butter and cheese crackers or whatever, and all of a sudden the person you're with, they begin to transfigure, which is the word. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing became dazzling white. And suddenly, here is God talking with Elijah, Moses, and they're having a discussion. What are they talking about? I think they're talking about the crucifixion. I think they're talking about the rest of the plan, what's going to ensue, what's going to transpire in the days and the months ahead. And these three guys get to see it. And they were absolutely riveted. And Peter, in typical Peter fashion, says, you want me to like get some brush and build an arbor? Build a tent? You want me to build a house and we'll just stay here? And I'm sure the other two disciples were going like, Peter, shut up. James is a part of that incredible scene. Imagine them going down to the campfire in the valley at the foot of the mountain and going, guys, okay, you're not going to believe what we just saw. You're not going to believe what we just witnessed. We got to see him. We got to see him as God. Just a glimpse of the glory that he has. There's a lot more to our Jesus than the carpenter we see walking around healing people and teaching. He really is God in the bod. He's God with skin on. And they saw that. James, as a part of the inner circle, also got to see a resurrection that nobody else got to see. Says that there was a synagogue ruler, and I kind of alluded to it last week because Andrew didn't get to be a part of that. Just these three, the three paramount leaders within the group. And the word comes that the daughter of a synagogue official by the name of Jairus, that his daughter is sick, and word comes while he's entreating Jesus, please come and minister, that she's dead. And so they say to Jesus, listen, don't bother the teacher anymore. And by the way, who is they? Who do you suppose they is? They are not identified in this passage. And so you're going to have to make your own call. You know what my call is? The disciples say to the friends and the family of this synagogue ruler, listen, the kid's dead, leave him alone. Leave Jesus alone. It's a done deal. But Jesus looks at this daddy, this grieving father, and he says, hang on. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And he doesn't let anybody follow him but Peter and James and John. And they come to the home of the synagogue ruler. And the professional mourners have already assembled. They had already enacted the funeral plans. All the mourning had commenced. And Jesus comes up on this commotion, this wailing and this crying. And he says, why are you crying? She's asleep. Now understand this. This is the beautiful thing. And if you've lost a loved one, and we're all going to sometime. Beautiful thing. God's terminology in dealing with loss. He says, she's just asleep. Because you see, to our God, our death is just sleep. He can raise us from that the way your alarm clock wakes you up in the morning. James and Peter and John are viewing this, are a part of this scene. And what did they do? The mourners and the people around, they laughed at him. They mocked him. They said, Jesus, you're an idiot. It says that Jesus put them all out. Shoo, go away. Your time's not come. Isn't it cool that our God can deal with death that simply? Shoo, go away. Go away. It's not your time. So he takes the three disciples, and grieving father and grieving mother. He looks at this little girl and says, Talitha kum. Little girl, get up. She gets up that easily. Now think about that. Now I know how it is with some of you guys because I have one too. With you guys with children. How easy is it for you to get your kid up on a school morning? Jesus can raise the dead easier than you can get your kid out of bed. I mean, he didn't have to do the, you know, over the top rope battle royal elbow smash kind of, okay, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. I'm going to jump on your bed. I'm going to throw water on you, all those things, the horn or whatever you use. He raises her up that simply. And she stood up and she walked around. Says she's 12, by the way. And they were completely astonished. And he said, this is just between us. And it's almost as if he looks at the disciples. Isn't it cool how God gives us a peek? Isn't it cool the way God didn't let the other nine disciples see this, but he gives you a peek? Do you feel privileged? He looks at us and he says, this is our gig, all right? Just so you know. Just so you know. Isn't it cool? And then, by the way, then he says, by the way, give her something to eat, which just goes to show you that even in the times of Jesus, teenagers eat. Just be aware of that. Another thing, though, that we see about this, about James being a part of the inner circle is this. That he was closest to Jesus when he prayed in Gethsemane. You remember that he went to the garden the night before the crucifixion. It was after the Last Supper. And he looks at nine of the disciples, says, you guys stay here. You three, Peter, James, John, the inner circle, you guys come with me. And he withdraws a little bit further. And he says with them, my soul is troubled. And the scripture says he's grieved and greatly distressed, which means inside of himself he was all turned upside down. He said, my soul is grieved to the point of death. Therefore, stay here with me. Keep watch with me. Jesus thought enough about James to make him a part of all of that. And yet, we know less about him than nearly any of the rest of the 12. Isn't that incredible? Now, why is that? I think a lot of it, Barclay says about him that he's the most tantalizingly vague figure among the 12. MacArthur says he's more a silhouette than a photograph. Now, why is that? Several reasons. You realize that James may have been related to Jesus? Before you label me a heretic, let me build a case for this with you. First of all, see this. It says in the accounts of the crucifixion, there are three where we see this. Let me just lay it out for you, and I've highlighted the key figures here. There were many women there who were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering him, among whom was, now make a note of these, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, your translation may say James and Joseph, same person, Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So there are three women here in Matthew that we see Mary Magdalene, we see Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So John and James' mother, right? Okay, follow this. Mark's account reads this way. And looking on from a distance were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the less, and Joseph, same two people, and Salome. Let's look in. The Mark account says Mary, and Salome. All right? Look in John 19, it says, and standing at the cross are his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Are you starting to follow this? John 19 says his mother Mary is there. Mary, the wife of Clopas, who was Mary's sister, and Mary Magdalene, the three Marys. Now, in Matthew 13, we find this about Jesus' family. That his mother Mary had other children, and their names were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And there were some daughters too. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary, the mother of our Lord, had a son named James, who, by the way, later on becomes prominent in the book of Acts, who wrote the letter, the epistle of James in your New Testament. He's sometimes referred to as James the Less because he was not James the disciple. And there was another, a junior, named Joseph. Okay, you put that all together, here's what you get. You get three listings of women who were at the cross. We've given you enough forensic evidence here to make a deduction. If we remove Mary Magdalene, who's in all three lists, that leaves us with two people. If we consider that Mary, his mother, who according to Matthew, had sons named James and Joseph, is Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or James and Joseph, or James the Less and Joseph, however you want to say that, that leaves the mystery woman at the cross, the third person at the cross, being Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who was also the sister of Mary, our Lord's mother, which makes Salome his auntie, which means James and John may have been, and I believe they were, cousins of Jesus. Now, what's significant about that? Here's what's significant about that. How many of your cousins are you willing to acclaim to be the Messiah? I'm close to all my cousins, but ain't none of them God with skin on. In fact, I've called a few of them something else, and it didn't have anything to do with divinity. The difficulty in recognizing someone who is this close to you as who he really is calls for tremendous faith, doesn't it? And early on in the ministry of Christ, these two cousins recognized that. John and Andrew were the very first two of the converts to Christ. James and Philip and Peter would have been the next kind of wave of that. So it's an incredible testimony of the faith of a guy like James that Salome, his mama, is the aunt of the Savior. And he's the cousin of the Savior. Now, just a few more things about James as we kind of begin to move toward a conclusion about him. First of all, understand this. He never appears apart from John in the New Testament. Every time he's mentioned, it's mentioned somehow, some way in connection with his brother John. They're inseparable. He's mentioned 19 times. And 16 of the 19 times, James is listed first. And commonly, John is called the brother of James. Now, what that generally means is that James is the eldest of those two boys. The way Scripture kind of lays things out, it usually lays them out orderly. When you see a repetitive listing like that, it probably is a good thing to understand that, okay, he's probably the older of the two. But it also means that among these sons of thunder, he's probably the leader. Now, Mark 3, we find that statement. And he's listing the disciples, and Mark is the one, and by the way, Peter is Mark's source. Simon Peter is Mark's source, we believe. And Mark writes that Jesus gave these two guys the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. It's an Aramaic word that actually means sons of tumult, sons of commotion. Those of you guys who teach in our children's ministry or our youth ministry or our preschool ministry, you know what this means? This is that kid in your group that won't shut up. This is that kid in your group who screams every time his mom and daddy leave him in your class. This is the kid who walks over and hits the other kid and grabs the toy. This is the kid who keeps the class constantly in turmoil. This is the kid you want to give back to his parents first when church is over. I was that kid. Some of you guys were that kid too. And the point is, that God recognizes that about these guys from their calling. Oh, you boys, sons of thunder, Boanerges, you keep everything turned over, don't you? I'm going to do a work in you. A couple of places that you see this in action. By the way, there's a listing there in the back. Forgot that. There's a listing. What would you expect a son of thunder to be? You'd expect him to be all about their whatever it is they're doing. We call that in business, we call that task orientation. That's just a good way to say he's all about whatever he's doing. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing, he's all about his stuff. You would expect a son of thunder to be zealous, wouldn't you? You would expect him to be strong and intense, kind of this type A driven kind of personality. You would expect him to be very intolerant, wouldn't you? In some way, in all of those different regards, James must have been somewhat explosive. An explosive personality with an explosive temperament, with an explosive expression and response to life. He probably was an angry... I picture James as, for those of you guys that went through the temperance study, he's got to be an R. I see James being an R. Thank God, even if one of the presidents isn't an R, at least we got a disciple who is. Which some of us who are that personality, that's our saving grace. I don't know. But he was explosive in all these regards. Consider this, Luke chapter 9. As it drew near to the time when Jesus was going to be taken up into heaven, he set his face, he set his course, made up his mind, and set out on his way to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. Now, Jesus is in Galilee, and he's going to Jerusalem. And the most direct route to get from point A to point B is a straight line. Good class. I'm glad you're with me here. A straight line right through Samaria. Now, most good Jews would avoid Samaria at all costs. They would take the long way home and go all the way around, because if you're a part of one race and you go through the wrong neighborhood, you can expect trouble. And good Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. Well, Jesus doesn't care about that. That's what I love about my Jesus. He looks at all our little human proclivities. He's like, we're going this way. Now go with me. And right through the heart of Samaria they go. By the way, did you know that Jesus revealed his divinity first to a hated Samaritan? Consider that. Woman at the well in John 4. First person he really let into the gig. So my God's not concerned about race. He's not a white man's God or anybody else. He is God for all races. He goes right through the heart of Samaria. And so they get there and he sends. They didn't have internet or cell phones in those days. So they sent couriers ahead of them. And he says, hey, go to the Motel 6 and see if they left the light on for us. And so into this village in Samaria they go to get everything ready for him, to get the food ready and everything else. But the people there would not receive him, because it was clear that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, when word comes to them, look what they said. Hey, these guys are our enemies. These guys are not your friends, Jesus. See if this doesn't sound like some of the advice that sometimes our friends give us. Jesus, you want that we should call fire down from heaven and burn them up? Just torch them. How dare they do that to you? Can we bomb them? We just need to burn them up. That's it. And it says, Jesus turned and rebuked them. By the way, they weren't without precedent. Do you understand that in 2 Kings, that the king of Israel sent soldiers to arrest Elijah? And they come to him and they approach him under the guise of, oh, man of God, the king of Israel requests that you come to us. And Elijah says, he's sitting up on a hill, he says, by the way, if I'm really a man of God, then just let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Boom, and it happens. So the king of Israel sends another command of 50 people and their commander. Boom, it happens again. How would you like to be the third guy? Hey, I have something I need for you to do. You need to go arrest this prophet and bring him back here. And it says that this guy crawls up the hill. Sir, please don't kill me. I'm just a simple soldier sent on a simple mission. Will you please come with us? It says that God honored that approach. Well, they're not without precedent. Elijah, I mean, keep in mind, they've been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who did they see talking to Jesus? Elijah. Hey, you want we should do that whole Elijah thing? That would be so cool. We just call fire, boom, no more Samaritan village. I guarantee you, nobody going to mess with you, Jesus. Nobody going to jack with you at all. It says that he turned and he rebuked them. The old King Jim. New American Standard, render something that's not in the best manuscripts of the Greek. She tells him, your spirit is all jacked up. Your spirit, boys, is wrong. Let's just go down the road. You don't have to fight this war. Just go to another village. You see, the Samaritans were a theologically compromised people. They had set up their own worship. And the Samaritans and the Jews, the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. Not worthy of their attention. And so there was a lot of hate flying around between the two. The Samaritans were known Jew haters. And Jesus' presence right in the heart of Samaritan country was a message of God's love for all people. And James and John's response, their thunderous response to the rejection of Christ by this village, was very Jewish and very worldly. And Jesus rebuked them for that. Now, last place that this is seen is in Matthew chapter 20. If you read Mark's account, Mark doesn't give us as much information. That's why I chose the Matthew account. Look what he says. Then the mother of James and John, who was she? His aunt. Came to Jesus with her sons. Very respectfully, she says, I need a favor. I'm calling in a marker with you, Jesus. And he says, what's your request? And she says, in your kingdom, would you make sure that my two sons sit in the place of highest honor next to you? Now, some of you guys who are teachers, and more particularly some of you guys who are coaches or choral conductors or band directors, you know this conversation, don't you? Don't you recognize this? Mama calls and says, why isn't my son first chair? He can play the oboe better than that so-and-so girl over there. Why doesn't he figure more prominently in the school production? Well, have you ever heard an oboe? My son's not the quarterback. Why is he buying plank time on the bench and not in the game? You know that conversation, don't you? Pooling my influence, calling in a marker. I want one to sit on your right, one to sit on your left, the places of highest honor. They're family. They're faithful. They're supportive. We back you. We've been with you from the beginning. Why not them? I'm making my case for them now. It says that Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And he looks at the boys who are right there in tow behind her. And he says, are you ready to drink the bitter cup of sorrow that I'm about to drink? And see the zeal. See the ambition. Let the arrogance run over you here. And they say, oh yeah, we can do that. We can die with the best of them if that's what it takes. And he looks at them and he says, oh, it'll happen. You'll drink from that cup. But it's not my call. I'm letting the Father make that call. He's prepared those places for whom He's chosen. And Jesus goes on to teach them, listen, you want to lead? We don't do the world thing here. Dominant doesn't lead. Servant leads. He makes a great case for servant leadership among His people. And look at verse 24. And when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked. Now, who did it say made the actual ask? Who did the ask? Mama. But James and John are the spirit behind it. The spirit, the scripture recognizes that. It says when they heard what Mama had done, they were yea, verily, ticked off at James and John. There was a fight among the disciples. Why? Because they all wanted those places. James and John weren't different from the others. They were just thunderous enough to be upfront about it and say, it should be us. I mean, why not us? And Jesus gives them that great lesson on servant leadership. They got their mama to do it. She was an active and ardent supporter. Mark tells us that around the cross were these women. And remember when we read that, it says who had followed Jesus, had come with him up to Jerusalem when he was in Galilee. They followed him and ministered to him. The idea is they're financial supporters. And they take care of the business. She was family. They were ambitious. They were overt about it. All of that. It kind of gives us an idea. Now here's the point. You look at that inner circle. Peter boasted and blustered and he failed and he followed and he denied. John failed just as miserably. He was silent. He followed from the shadows. He cowered at the trials of Christ. He was the one who was silent at the foot of the cross of Christ during the crucifixion. And James, of that inner circle, seems to be mute. He made the same claims. He desired the same high honors, but you never see him around. He failed just as miserably as the others. So what do we learn about James? That the great ones, a lot of times, have to have our ambitions and our passions redirected. James had to learn to love his enemies. James had to learn to soften his ambition a little bit. James had to learn that it wasn't all about him, that he couldn't stamp his foot and scream in class and steal the toy and get the attention. But he was still the overt, brash guy that he was. God just began to mellow that and change that. A third lesson we learn from James is that God uses people with great drive and passion and zeal, but very often they have to learn to serve others, and very often they tend to burn out very quickly. How do I know that? Because James was the first of all the disciples to be martyred. Judas was the first to die because he killed himself. But James was the first one to be martyred. If you look in Acts chapter 12, verses 1, it says, "About this time, King Herod arrested some that belonged to the church, and he intended to persecute them. And James, the brother of John, he had put to death with the sword." Now notice this. Who would you expect to be the first to die? Peter. He's the leader. He's the front man. He's the guy you would target. But you know what this tells me? That after the resurrections, James was most vocal, most verbal, most upfront, most confrontational in delivering the gospel and reaching people for Christ. That the first guy that gets targeted is James. He was considered the most dangerous. And so they arrested him and killed him immediately. And then they went after Peter. If you read the rest of that chapter, that's the story of that. God used that. God didn't try to change his temperament. He just began to redirect and rechannel and to mellow and soften that so that it was useful in his hands. What about you? What is it that God wants to change about you this morning? What is it in your temperament that he wants to mellow or soften? What is it that he wants to draw out? What is it that he wants to correct? What is it that he needs? He wants to use that energy within you to do for his kingdom. Just remember, it's not about you. It's about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of this rather obscure leader. Father, we thank you for the life that you gave him and the short life that he lived in the faith, because Lord, some of us draw great encouragement from that. Father, thank you that you let us see that you use very imperfect models to paint your perfect picture. Father, we were reminded that it's not about us, it's about you. And the same Jesus that made a difference in the life of Peter and Andrew and James can make a difference in my life if I will obey you and follow you and let you do your thing. Father, there may be one or more in this room who need to receive you as Savior. Father, the reason that it worked for these guys is not because they had the right stuff, but because you are the right God. You're the only God who can make a difference. And so this morning, if there be a man or woman who need to embrace you as Savior, I pray they would do that. They would do that here and now, right where they sit during this invitation time, as we pray together, that they would cry out to you in their heart. They would acknowledge their sinfulness, their fallenness, their separation from you because of their own doing. And on the basis of Jesus Christ and His cross, Jesus Christ and His empty tomb, His resurrected tomb, Lord, that they would claim and ask that you forgive them and give them eternal life. Father, I pray that you would honor that and fill them and change them and make them into the man or the woman that you desire for them to be. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, as we kind of bring this thing in for a landing, you bring your seat trays and tables to a full upright and locked position. Just a couple of things. If you want to come to Discovery, let us know. Let us know on your communication card. You can give them to a greeter. You can drop them in an offering box on your way out. Don't forget to read your high notes. A lot of information in there. And let us know also on your communication card what's going on with you. What are your prayer requests? Where are you struggling? Where are your victories? All those kind of things. And we'll glory over that with you. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Bye.